Genesis chapter 47, we're going to read from verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And if you turn to Genesis 49 and to verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions. "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers, and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Etad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.' That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mitzrayim." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Then if you would turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Jesus speaking to his disciples on his last evening before the crucifixion. John 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you turn on your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 11, read verses 1 and 2, and then move to verse 13. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then over to verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. If I believed in making shocking statements just for the fun of it, I would start this evening by announcing to you all that I believe in euthanasia. I think it's a great idea. You might wonder what I mean by that. Stuart, of course, doesn't wonder, because remembering his Greek, he remembers that it simply means a good death. It's used today to mean what's so-called mercy killing. Terminally ill, ending their lives to escape the suffering here, and those who have just grown old and are looking to escape. It's an especially emotive subject, but it's still wrong, and we need to keep that in mind. But there is still such a thing as a good death, not what they mean by the term euthanasia, but what we see here in Genesis, a good death. The Puritans used to talk about dying well, and Christians used to be known as people who knew how to die well. And Don Carson, I was listening to Don Carson recently, and he was telling this story about a sick lady in his church, and they had called the church together for a time of prayer. And as the church, as people prayed, they got more and more sort of enthusiastic in their praying. They were pleading with God for healing, and they were urging God to heal her. And then Carson's wife got up to pray, and she prayed and she pleaded that the lady would recover. And then she said, if not, it's not your will, help her to die well. Plant one foot in heaven so that she's eager to be there. Give her a witness that brings glory to Jesus and help to the people she leaves behind. Help her to die well. Carson said, you could have cut the air with a knife. And some members of the family were quite keen to form a lynch mob and deal with his wife. We live in a very sanitized world where death isn't talked about much. Carson went on to say in that, he said, teach your people to die well. Talk about death. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we do not give enough time to death and to our going on. It is a very strange thing, this. It is the one certainty, yet we do not think about it. People say about a sudden death, it's a wonderful way to go. I have come to the conclusion that that is quite wrong. The hope of sudden death is based on fear of death. But death is not something to slip past. It should be victorious. And Jacob died victoriously. Carson goes on and says, "Brothers and sisters in Christ, bring up death often. Teach your people to be ready to die. We are not only for this life, and our happiness is not restricted to 70 years. Jacob knew how to die, and he shows us how to die well. There are few people who are dying get this much space in Scripture. I think there's only Christ gets more space for his death than is given to Jacob here. So we are to learn something. And one of the things that we learn, just in passing, is that here there are two deaths. Here there's Jacob's death, and then there's Joseph's death. And we had a string of deaths in chapter 35 to 45. And you'll remember that phrase in Genesis chapter 5, where it lists the people of the family of God. And they were this age, and then he died. And they were that age, and they had sons and daughters, and then they died. And then he died. And then he died. In a sense, nothing has changed. We come to the end of the book of Genesis, and he died. And he died. And he was gathered to his people. But we see in Jacob a preparation and a picture. Two things that we want to look at this evening. Preparation and a picture to enable us and to equip us to die. The first thing that we see then is this preparation. Prepare for your death by looking forward and not back. Prepare for your death by looking forward and not back. It's the tendency of I think all people as they grow older to reminisce, to think back, to recount, and to live in the good old days. We don't see Jacob doing that. Now, our instinctive reaction is to say, well, maybe he didn't have too many good old days, and we know that he didn't. But yet, from chapter 47 onwards, he's been thinking about his death. He's been looking beyond it rather than away from it. And he did have highlights, staggering highlights. God had appeared to him coming down the ladder, the stairway from heaven. God had met with him and wrestled, and God had come to him on 5 occasions and spoken very clearly to him, made promises to him. And he had renewed those promises. He had sent the angels to guard him. He did have highlights. He could have lived off those highlights, so to speak. Lived off the past. But he doesn't. He seeks to live off the future. And that's how the Christian is. We're to get our fuel for living, in a sense, from the future. In one sense, we get it from the past, by looking at the cross. Never at our past. Not even at our present. But looking at what God has done in Christ and looking at what God is going to do. And there are 4 things here that we want to bring out. The first thing is that we need to have a right understanding of death. We need to have a right understanding of death. Now what we're going to look at here isn't even the full picture. This is just what we glean from looking at Jacob. But we note that our world has a monumentally wrong view. It thinks of death as the end. It sometimes thinks of that in a good way. It's an end to suffering. And that's how those who want euthanasia legalized see it. They see it as the end to suffering, and so it's a good thing. For those who commit suicide, they see death as the end, and that's a good thing for them. Or it's seen as the end in a bad way to those who are left behind and who see a friendship smashed, severed, never to be continued. They're gone, they're lost forever. It's the end in a bad way, and that it induces fear in many. But Jacob teaches us that it's not the end. It's not the end. Chapter 49, verse 29, he says, "I am about to be gathered to my people." This phrase has been used of Isaac and of Abraham, and it'll be used of Aaron. It's also used of Ishmael and used of Esau. So in one sense, it doesn't tell us much about the destination. But we'll come to that in a moment, but it tells us certainly that it is not the end. Old Testament people, especially the early ones, didn't have the full understanding of what comes after death that we do. We have much more since Christ. We know much more. But they were clear that it was not the end. It's not simply that they will be gathered to my people, meaning that they'll be laid in the same plot. But because Jacob had said in chapter 37, I will go down to the grave to my son. It didn't simply mean that he was going to be buried beside Joseph, because he had no clue where Joseph was. He had just been savaged by an animal as far as he knew. He was lying off somewhere, unburied. He says, I'll go down to the grave to my son. He's expecting there to be something. Churchill, at his funeral, as the service came to the end, it was in St. Paul's Cathedral, I think. Maybe it was Westminster Abbey. No, St. Paul's Cathedral. And high up in the dome, he had a bugler stationed who sounded taps. It's the sort of the military end of day music. The bugler sounded it. And it was a fitting end to the funeral service. And it was a way to end a life. But immediately he finished, another bugler on the far side of the dome launched into reveille, which is time to get up, a new day has dawned. And that's the note. Where I don't know where Churchill was spiritually, but at least he had grasped that death was not the end. It's not the end. And then in the second place we see it's a going home. These phrases, wonderfully evocative, gathered to my people. Gathered. People waiting for you. A reunion. We need to be careful. We read also that Esau was gathered to his people. But reading this with New Testament eyes, understanding what God tells us further on in Scripture, we see more than Moses saw when he wrote it. Death for the Christian is a joyful gathering. Stuart Olliott uses the illustration. He says, it's like one of those surprise parties. We love to do these for things like my dad and things like this. And my dad was it his 50th birthday? I think it was. That's a long time ago. We were driving up somewhere, and Mum said to him, "We better call in at the church here. There's a problem with the fuse board." Dad merrily trundles in, Mr. Fix-It, and goes to the fuse board in the dark and starts to flick things. And as he came out and hit the light switch, he found the entire place was filled with friends and family. In a sense, Stuart Olliott says, that is what death is like. We have the darkness on this side, and then we die. And there we are gathered to our people. They're there, the joy, the friendships, the suddenly the lights are on. What a great illustration. It doesn't mean, of course, that the saints are sitting now in darkness waiting for us to arrive and the lights to be switched on. It doesn't mean that. But it gives us that idea of the instantness of it. My people, Jacob says. There's only two kinds of people. There's those who are Christ's and those who are not Christ. And in a sense, we are gathered to my people, my kind of people. And there's only two types. And Jacob is going to be gathered to his people, the people of God. This means the Christian has no reason to fear. Charles Simeon gives another good illustration. He says, when I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear a little prickling of my legs. He's talking about the sufferings that we may experience in life and then even in death. He says, let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. See the illustration? Our head has got through the gap, so to speak. He's raised from the dead, and if he's through, we're his body. We will surely follow through. It's a going home. I'm sorry, yes, it's a going home. And it's about being with people. They all taking this from the phrase, gathered to my people. It's a going home amongst people we know. It's a being with people. It's not some lonely, dull existence. We're with people that we love. The emphasis in Genesis 49 is not so much on dying, Here's where the difference is with Genesis 5. It's not so much, and then he died, but about Isaac, and then about Jacob. It's, and he was gathered to his people. The emphasis is on joining. The emphasis is on joining. And most of all, who is it we're joining with? The most common New Testament description of heaven is with Christ, with him. He's our people, and we get to be with him. Of course, that raises the question, what about people we love who are not there? And Mary and I were discussing this the other evening, and in a sense, a hard question to answer. How will we feel about them? We know that nothing will ruin our enjoyment of heaven. We know that. Nothing will ruin our enjoyment. And that's perhaps the thing that we have to focus on. And perhaps something that may help us is that we realize that the graces that make others so likable to us are gifts that God has given. And if we could see them, whenever, if God were to take the handbrake off in their lives, we would see sinfulness in all its ugliness. And we wouldn't want, we wouldn't, we would struggle to think, yes, I wish they were here. We would see them as they have wanted to be without God. And it's hard. We don't know all the answers. But I think we can say for sure that nothing will spoil our happiness. Nothing will spoil our happiness. And then the fourth thing. And this is not so much in the passage as just thinking about Egypt and thinking about what we know of Egypt and the ancient Egyptians and death and the pyramids. And the pyramids were stacked with the treasures of the dead. And what's missing here in this whole account? There's all the ceremony of Egypt, but there's no riches, no mention of riches being stacked up with Jacob. No mention of all of that. And I'm sure Jacob saw what was going on around him. He knew the Egyptian thinking. And he knew, look, it's not about what the riches I have here. It's about the riches I have there. And he recognizes that here isn't what matters. Remember this morning, the joy that Jesus brings. There's a great cry, we didn't read it, but it's in the middle of the blessing, after the blessing to Judah and then the blessing to Zebulun. There's a great cry in Genesis 49:18. I look for your salvation, O Lord. I look for it. He's champing at the bit. He's been speaking about what God's going to do in his sons' lives. He's spoken about the great Redeemer. He's spoken about the coming King. He says, I look, I long for your salvation. And that's our blessing. Again, it's not so much here, but it's ahead. The joys and the delights. I've been reading in Isaiah these mornings, and just how it speaks of the feasts of wines and meats, the new heavens, the new earth. It's about riches there. And the New Testament, in fact the Old Testament, who struggles to paint a picture rich enough of heaven. And it uses the greatest degrees of abundance and opulence that we can think of here on earth. Crowns and thrones and riches and feasting and banquets and weddings. It throws it all together. And it's still, the words are still straining for the meaning. The words aren't bright enough to paint the imagery that we need of what's ours. So it's about riches there, not here. And it's about delight there. And we need to remember the answer to the shorter catechism question. It's about glorifying God and enjoying him. Forever, enjoying him. Greater joy than we can ever imagine. So we need a right understanding of death. It ushers, it's an enemy. It's something that in itself is not pleasant. But look where it takes us. It takes us home. To be amongst our people. to be with our Saviour, to have riches beyond belief and enjoyment beyond our understanding, to be in the presence of God. And then secondly, we need to keep our eye on God's promises. Why all this focus on Canaan and a particular cave and a particular tomb and a particular plot of land? After all, we read in Genesis 47, verse 27, that they'd acquired property in Egypt. Why this insistence on being buried in Canaan? This is a legally binding oath that Jacob makes his sons take in Genesis 47. He's not superstitious. He knows that God is a God everywhere. He's not sentimental. Did you catch the surprise in Genesis 49? Where does Jacob want to be buried? He wants to be buried with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and his wife Rebekah, Jacob and, you'd expect, Rachel. This was a sentimental thing. But Rachel wasn't buried here at Mamre. She was buried at Ephrath. That's Leah who's buried here. Bethlehem is the sentimental place. The promise that God made of land is far more important than sentiment. Mamre is the covenant place. It's the place in the land that they owned, in the land that God had promised. It was the first installment of God's promise. It was the engagement ring, so to speak. And Jacob has kept his eye on the ball. He's been in Egypt for 17 years, but he's remembered God's promise. Egypt was never the promised land. Five times God had appeared to Jacob. Three times he had spoken about the promises. The land, the descendants, the blessing. At Bethel the first time, at Bethel the second time, and then on the way to Egypt at Beersheba. And once he had come to Jacob and told him to go back to the land. And then whenever Jacob was talking to Manasseh and Ephraim, he told him, God appeared to me and blessed me, and he promised me the land, the land, the land, the land. And Jacob lived with his mind firmly set on God's promises. God had promised. That's why we read from Hebrews 11 verse 13 that although all these people were still living by faith when they died, that they hadn't yet received everything. Hebrews 11 13, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They believed the promises. They kept their eye on the ball. And we need to invest ourselves in the promises. This will help us to die well. If we need to fill our minds with the promises, we can fill our minds with reminiscences of the past. Or we can keep looking ahead using God's promises. There are promises that describe there for us. Psalm 23, we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isaiah 55, Isaiah 60 and 65. Revelation 7, no more sorrow or tears. I will wipe away every tear. John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. And where does thinking about the Father's house take us to? Doesn't it take us to the parable of the prodigal son? The son coming home and the welcome. And the joy. Here are promises of where we're going. We need to keep our eye on God's promises. And then we need to keep our eye on the promises of us getting there. It's not just enough to know it's a great place. But there's the promises of us getting there. So many of them. You'll have your own favourites. But there's Psalm 73. There's Psalm 23. There's Psalm 17. Where the songwriter speaks of, I in righteousness when I awake will see your face. There's John 6 that speaks of Jesus being the bread of life, and no one who comes to him will ever be turned away. And just as I was reading that, I'd been reading Isaiah 55 that speaks about come by bread and wine, come and buy meat. And here's just the two came together in my mind. I thought, here's the splendor of heaven. On the one hand, where Jesus says, I am the bread, And here's Jesus saying, I don't turn anyone away who comes to me. John 14 again, saying, if I go there, I will come back for you. Ephesians 2, seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, that's where we are already. 1 Peter 1, that describes our inheritance. It can't be spoiled, it's not going to fade, it's not going to perish. It's kept in heaven for you, who are being guarded through faith. So keep your eye on the promises. You approach death like a child in the back seat of a car craning its neck, and Daddy has just announced we're nearly there, and we want to see what's there, because we've been waiting for it and we've been looking forward to it. Point others to what God has promised. In a sense, this doesn't really answer what we've just said. It doesn't really answer why Jacob wants to be buried in the promised land. Why was he making the sons swear to this? He's using his death as a reminder to his sons, to remind them of God's land and God's promises. He wants them to go back and to stand at Abraham and to Isaac's grave, to remember who they are, to pass on to their children and to their children's children. We stood there and we have been there, and this is where our father and our father's father and our father's father's father are all buried. Egypt is not our home. We see it in what one commentator says, Egypt is to Jacob what the ark was to Noah, a temporary shelter from disaster on the outside. Egypt was a temporary shelter. Our world here is a temporary shelter. The whole point of Genesis 49, whenever we read, then he gave them these instructions. It's not just Joseph again, it's all the sons he gives them to. These details about the plot of land, and it goes over it and over it in minute detail. It's this specific piece of land. It was bought from this person. It doesn't say it, but you almost get the impression it should say, on this date, at such and such a time. But it's saying, here, this specific place is your land, your rightful place. He's refocusing them, as he did with Manasseh and Ephraim, on what's theirs, to where they belong. He's pointing them to what God has promised. Is that what you're doing? Are you pointing others to what God has promised? Remember Don Carson's wife. Give her such a witness that it brings glory to Jesus and helps the people left behind. You see how the joy it is to see a Christian so focused on the promises and so focused on what's ahead and straining to go and to get there ahead of us, pointing others on the way and to the right way. It's great. I remember my great uncle, Professor Lockridge, he kept putting a mask on his face in the hospital for oxygen. He kept taking it off, saying, what are you doing that for? I want to go home. He was entirely in his right mind, but he didn't want to stay. He wanted to go home. And he wanted to be there. I read Revelation 7 with him, and he knew it word for word, and he repeated it along with me. He wanted to go home. Are you seeking to live in such a way as to point your loved ones to God's promises? Because that'll help them. That'll help them. Show them where your trust is. You see, suppose we can't fake that. It comes from Christ being our all-consuming passion. Whenever we are delighting in Christ and eager to be with Him, people will see our hunger, and that'll help them. And then we're to live our lives in such a way that our death is a witness to many. In chapter 50, Jacob dies. God had kept His word that Joseph's hand would close his eyes. Joseph weeps, and we see there's nothing wrong with grief. Some Christians believe that it's wrong for Christians to grieve. They seem to have forgotten about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Grief is an emotional safety valve. It's good for us. It's good for us. And we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. We have a hope. but we are to grieve. But we see extraordinary events here. We see the embalming of Jacob that was necessary for the journey, a 400, 500 mile journey. It was necessary that he was embalmed. But we see that he is mourned for by all Egypt for 70 days. Now, Egyptian records tell us that a pharaoh would be mourned for 72 days. So here is Jacob being mourned by 2 days less than a pharaoh. He is the father of the man who had saved Egypt from starving. And then Joseph asks Pharaoh's permission to leave and to go to Canaan. And what follows is even more amazing. There is this gigantic state funeral. Every politician of every rank, every official of any note, every dignity is there. There's this great military procession. It's the grandest funeral in the whole Bible. That's for a shepherd from Canaan. And they travel 400 or 500 miles. And do you not, we're not told anything, but surely the Egyptians wondered, what are we doing? Why are we going here? And I'm sure there was discussion along the way. And you think of all the members of Jacob's family. And in the power and authority of Joseph, that explanation was surely given. Not only that, the Canaanites comment, why did Egypt come all this way to mourn? Why not bury this man in Egypt? What's going on here? And whatever, Jacob's death and burial pointed a great many people to the faith of Jacob and to Jacob's family and to the God of Jacob. And we should aim to live such lives that our death, that our funeral is as much of a witness as our lives. The last thing you want is for people to be surprised at your funeral when they hear that you are a Christian and that you are an earnest follower of Jesus, and they go, what? Never knew that. But you want them to see that you passionately follow Jesus in your life, and then at your death, your funeral, you want them to see that it was real, and that all your friends know that it's real, and that to be made to think and to wish that they had that hope for themselves. So that's by way of preparation. And then to finish with, and we'll not spend as long on this, but here is a picture to encourage us. Why is so much time given to this funeral in Scripture? And we're told the route and we're told locations. We saw this morning that Jacob is refocusing his grandson's attention. And we've seen this evening that he's focusing the whole family's attention. But there's more to it than that. Think back to the first readers of this book of the Bible. The children of Israel, they're leaving Egypt and they're going to the promised land, to Canaan. And they see three things here. They see a great indication of where their future lies. They look back in their history and they say, hold on a minute. We're leaving Egypt behind. We're leaving behind riches and bounty. Okay, it was slavery, but we like the food there. We're leaving for a land that none of us have ever seen. Are we foolish? And then they read in this book that Moses has written under God's guidance of their forefathers making a journey to this place. They say, no, this is where our future lies. Joseph, who had it all, and who was making so much in Egypt and enjoying so many riches, he decrees that he wants to be buried there. He says their future lay there, lay somewhere else. And they would look at this and they would be comforted and encouraged. And friends, we're on a journey too, to a land that we've never seen. And we're to leave aside the values of this world and we're to aim for a better kingdom. And we wonder, are we wise? And we look at Scripture and we see our spiritual forefathers making the same journey. We see, no, this is where our future lies. This is where our future lies. We hear our Savior saying, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. That's where our future lies. Jacob says, I have a place prepared. I have a tomb dug. Here's a man who was really prepared for his death. He had the tomb dug by his own hands. But our Savior has gone to prepare a place for us in an utterly different way. Not a place. It is a place for us in our death, but it's not a place where we will stay dead. He's gone to prepare a place for us. It's an indication of the route that they were to take. This long route that they take, whenever we mark the place names that are mentioned, and the way they come into the promised land, they come round the bottom of the Dead Sea, and they come up the far side of the Jordan, and then they cross the Jordan, and then they come down into the land. And it's a route similar to the route that they would take many hundreds of years later in the Exodus. And so these first readers, as they're trekking through the wilderness, and they're wondering, are we mad? And they read what Moses said, or they hear Moses reading it to them. And they say, hold on, we've been this way before. Someone's been this way before us. They've left the rich country of Egypt, and they've come this way. And for us, Christ is the true and better Jacob, who's gone on ahead. I go to prepare a place for you. And Thomas, isn't it, says, how do we know where you're going? How do we know that? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. I am the route. I am the route. I've been this way before. He's the pioneer of our faith, the trailblazer. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. The NIV has author. The word is pioneer. It's the one who goes first. He clears the path. He is the way. We know that the way we're on, as we look at Jesus, is the way to the promised land. And then, what did these people see as they looked at this account? They saw, thirdly, that a tomb marks their belonging in this new land. A tomb marked the land as belonging to them. As they read Genesis, or as they heard it read to them more likely, they travelled around the bottom of the Dead Sea and up the far side along the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And then as they come to this new land, as they see it over there, but they know that in this land there's a tomb that marks their ownership, and they have a right to this land and a right to be there. And through a grave, they have roots in the promised land. And through a grave, through a tomb, we have the right to the promised land. We have roots and belonging in that city. And when we come to the tomb, we know we belong. It's a reminder to us that our place is secured. We look at Christ's death, we look at his tomb, and we know we belong. Except our tomb isn't filled with the bones of a once great but now dead ancestor. Our tomb's empty. Because our path beater, our trailblazer, isn't once great, but he's always great. He's always great. And where Jacob's tomb was only a sign of belonging, there were many battles that still had to be fought, and there was no help from Jacob. Our tomb that marks our belonging is an empty tomb, because it tells us not only that the decisive battle has been fought, but that our Saviour is alive to fight with us in every skirmish we face. Friends, what a great picture of our hope. And as we look at this picture, we get the very things that we need to strengthen us so that we will die well. And this is what Paul means when he mocks and taunts death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. A Christian can have a good death and die well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his triumph. Thank you for his defeat of Satan and sin and death. Thank you that a tomb marks our inheritance in the land. Thank you that we can look at the cross and then at the resurrection and see that we have the title deeds to a place in heaven. Not because we are worth it. Not because we deserve it. Because like you did with Jacob, you promised to him and to those who were born in his line. And so you promised to your son, many, many people who would be born in his line, a place in heaven. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that you would so fill our hearts with a delight in Christ that heaven will be in us before we are in heaven. We pray that we will live with such an otherworldliness about us that people will see in us a signpost to a different world and a destination they need to think about. Father, we pray that you would mark each of us out with a glorious passing from this life and into the next, into your kingdom, into your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.